You are here. If you are joining us, worshiping with us online, I'm glad that you got up an extra hour early to worship together with us. And if you are here, if you are worshiping online, let me tell you, you have made a good decision. It is always good for us to be together. It's always good to worship God, always good to be in His Word, always good to remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So I'm glad that you're here, and I want to remind you of a few things that are coming up. Lance mentioned them a little bit, but I just want to reinforce that April 4th is our grace offering. You should have received a letter this week detailing our financial goal, $157,600, about 8 times what we normally give. And so we really are asking our congregation to rise to the occasion, as you have done year in and year out, and really between this time and grace offering, to really give serious consideration about the financial gift that you're going to give to support the outreach ministries. Also, in that letter that you received at home, it was a list of all of the different efforts that we're involved in and trying to go from this place, instead of just serving us here, to go out in our community, go into our world and let people know who Jesus is, to wash the feet of other people. And so I really encourage you to look through that. It's also on our website. You can go to pacoc.net/go, or if you have the app, right down at the bottom there's a tab. Hit go, and it takes you to that page and all of the resources that you'll need. We do a lot of work trying to keep you informed and keep all of that updated, and so make sure that you use that app and use that website. So let me challenge you. Next time you're about to play that game of solitaire on your phone, instead of doing that, press go. All right, next time you're going to watch a silly video on YouTube on your phone, press go. And instead of playing that game, watching that video, listen to that podcast, whatever it may be, take some time to look through those ministries that we're involved in and take some time and pray about that. And then reflect, how can I be more involved in fulfilling this great commission to go and to let people know who Jesus is? Also, as we've done several years, we didn't do this last year because of everything that was going on last year, but we're reinstating the 2 weeks prior to our grace offering is going to be a 2-week period of fasting. And so we're asking all of our congregation to consider some level of fasting as we approach the grace offering. Because even though there's a financial component to this, this is much deeper than that. This needs to be a spiritual exercise for us as well. And so during those 2 weeks, I want you to especially focus on our call to be His disciples, to go and let the world know about Jesus Christ. And so Lance has prepared a document for us, some of the biblical basis for fasting, some ideas about fasting, different types of fast that you can be involved in. And so on that web page, there's a link, fasting resources, and so make sure that you look at that. And that will begin not tomorrow, but a week from tomorrow, March the 22nd, through our grace offering Easter Sunday on April the 4th. Another component of that 2 weeks of fasting is to dedicate ourselves to reading Scripture. I hope you do that already. If you could take a break from whatever your Scripture reading is right now to dedicate reading the last several chapters of the book of John. And on that resource also is a nice handy-dandy calendar, which chapter of John that you can read each day of the week as we prepare for the grace offering. So, man, let's make this a really spiritually intense time as we approach Easter, that great celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as Lance encouraged you, let me encourage you also, invite people to be here, invite people to join us online, share those announcements that we're making online, because that's one reason why we're here, aren't we? To proclaim the name of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord. All right, so let's get into our sermon time here. We're in week 4 of this sermon series, Confronting Christianity, Hard Questions for the World's Largest Religion. I appreciate all of the positive feedback I'm getting from you. That's just real encouraging. I'm glad you're reading with me, thinking with me, as we really face this wave, this storm of criticism, cynicism, and doubt that is approaching us, that is already here as Christians. So this is week 4. First week, we just talked about, are we better off without religion? You know, should we just dispense of this whole practice? And we really looked into a lot of the studies that show living the Christian life is good for us, physically, spiritually, emotionally, not even to talk about the eternal benefits. Living the Christian life, a life of faith, a life of prayer, a life of commitment, a life of service, it helps us. It makes our lives better. We talked about racism. Doesn't Christianity promote racism? And man, we stood guilty as charged. I mean, we haven't always lived up to the call of Christ, but we looked at Scripture, and Christianity is by far, among the world religions, the most diverse spiritual religious movement that the world has ever known. And we talked about heaven. Heaven's going to be very diverse. Every tongue, every language, every nation is going to be there in heaven with us. And so a challenge, let's live up to that challenge that Jesus gave us. Last week we talked about, doesn't religion lead to violence? And we looked at some of the historical events in the past, scars on our record, the Crusades, the Inquisitions, and there are several other historical moments. Even today, we can see that, where Christians don't always respond with love and peace. Once again, guilty as charged, but again, the biblical standard and the biblical model is to live above that and to be people of peace and to bring peace into the lives of those around us. All right, I want to review with you some theme scriptures. You need to know these. These will be great for your spiritual tool belt and just encouragement to you. We've looked at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, where Peter says, you need to be ready to give an answer to those who ask you why you believe or why you have the hope that you have. It's assumed that people are going to question why you have this hope, why you have this faith. And so we are engaging ourselves intellectually so that we can have those meaningful discussions with people who ask us or question us and prepare ourselves for that storm of criticism that is coming towards Christianity. Another passage we looked at last week, Jude chapter 3. Dear friends, I wanted to write to you about salvation, but man, I feel it's really necessary that I write to you and urge you to contend for the faith that has been once for all entrusted to God's holy people. All right, it's going to be a battle. We need to be prepared. So those are two very important scriptures. I want to introduce you to one other scripture. It's in Acts chapter 4 and in verse 29. You see, we're not the only people that have been facing criticism, doubt, and cynicism. I mean, this has been typical for the history of Christianity. There's always going to be doubters, and there were doubters right in the very first century, the opening months of the church in Acts chapter 4. But what I find interesting in these early disciples of Jesus Christ, I look at their prayer. And their prayer is not change the mind of the Roman authorities or change the mind of those people who are persecuting us. That would have been an easy temptation. But their prayer is this, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. We can pray that the world around us changes. It might not, but we can always pray that regardless of what our culture is saying to us or the criticism that we receive from our culture, we need to pray for boldness and courage to stay faithful. I've been referencing several books throughout this sermon series. I'm going to read some quotes to you from these books. This is a book written 5 or 6 years ago, David Platt, Counter Culture. And just want to read to you a little excerpt from his introduction to this book. He says, but what if Christ commands us to make these issues our concern? And he talks about how Christian faith and Christian belief is counter to the culture, many of the beliefs and practices of our world. So he says, what if Christ commands us to make these issues our concern? And what if Christ's call in our lives is not to comfort in our culture? What if Christ in us actually compels us to counter our culture? Not to quietly sit and watch evolving cultural trends, and not to subtly shift our views amid changing cultural tides, but to courageously share and show our convictions through what we say and how we live, even, or especially, when these convictions contradict the popular positions of our day, and to do all of this not with conceited minds or calloused hearts, but with the humble compassion of Christ on constant display in everything we say and do. Man, we've got to face this. We have to live counter-cultural lives. All right, so let's get into our question of the day is, doesn't science or hasn't science disproved Christianity? Haven't we become smart enough and haven't we figured out the world to such an extent that we have eliminated the need for a creator? In essence, this argument would go like this. The findings of science imply that belief systems of all the world's traditional religions and cultures are factually mistaken. So evolution has eliminated the need for a creator. That science explains everything that we experience in this life. Everything can go back to some type of naturalistic cause. Our feelings, our emotions, our likes and our dislikes, all of that can be traced back to some evolutionary cause working within this world. And even life itself has a rational explanation. Since we know all of this, now we can put aside this myth of believing in a creator, which of course would eliminate all major world religions, but especially would eliminate Christianity. So how do we confront that? And don't you hear that over and over again? I know I heard that, boy, how old am I? So old I can't even remember. I remember hearing that in school when I was in elementary school. You know, we've come to the point where we no longer have to believe that some supernatural being called this world into existence because everything goes back to some natural cause. That's all that there is. So how do we confront that? How do we deal with that? How do we respond to that question about our faith? Here's a few. Number one. We need to know that modern science pioneers were primarily believers. All right, so you study science, you look back at all of those, it was primarily men back then that were leading the charge in the scientific world, but you look at those very influential scientists, and so many of them were scientists out of this belief system that God does exist. And so in her book, Confronting Christianity, McLaughlin lists several different names of pioneers in science. A few I recognized, actually, from my school days. You may remember Robert Boyle. There's Boyle's Law. I forget what Boyle's Law is. Ask Ernie Sturge. He can tell you all about Boyle's Law. But again, a great scientist, was a devout Christian. He was he actually considered going into the ministry, but then he chose science instead. A devout Christian believer. Galileo was a believer in God. Now, Galileo was persecuted by the church because he came up with this wild idea that the earth isn't the center of the universe and that we actually rotate around the sun instead of the other way around. But it was the Roman Catholic Church that was persecuting him. He did not make a statement that he didn't believe in God, or he didn't believe that the sun being the center of the center of the solar system contradicted the Bible. He still believed in God and was a man of faith. People like Newton, you've heard of that. Michael Faraday, you probably recognize that name. Gregor Mendel. I remember doing a research paper on Gregor Mendel back in, I don't know what it was, 9th, 10th grade. The founder of modern genetics was a believer, an Augustinian monk, a very religious man. And they saw all of these things as an act of worship. In fact, this is what McLaughlin says in his book. For these men, science and faith went hand in hand, and studying God's creation was an act of worship. And so some of these great scientists that we owe so much to, that laid the foundation of so many things that we know today, were believers in God. All right, she goes on to say in his book, how else can we confront this? There are many scientists today who are believers, people with high levels of education, people with all kinds of credentials, scientific credentials. You can find several scientists who believe in the creator God. They believe in intelligent design. And so she goes through in her book, and she obviously has a much different community that she circulates in than I do, but she talks about all these MIT professors who are faithful Christians. Now, not to say that a greater proportion of scientists do not believe in God, but there are very intelligent men and women scientists who make the proclamation, we believe in God, we believe in a creator. One of those scientists is Francis Collins, and let me just read a little story, an excerpt from this book about an experience that Francis Collins, who didn't believe in God, a leading scientist of our day, but then became a person of faith. The weakness of the claim that science has disproved Christianity is brought home by the testimony of one of the most influential scientists in America today, who came to faith when he was already a professional scientist. Francis Collins led the Human Genome Project and now directs the National Institutes of Health. He grew up in a secular home. Religion wasn't so much attacked as it was irrelevant. As a graduate student at Yale, he shifted from agnosticism, not really sure what to believe in, to full-out atheism, declaration that there is no God, assuming that belief in God was rationally untenable. But his atheism was challenged during his time as a junior doctor when the faith of his patients seemed to give them enviable help in the face of suffering. Collins was particularly shaken by one conversation with an older woman suffering from severe and untreatable pain, who shared her faith in Jesus and asked, "Doctor, what do you believe?" "I felt my face flush," he recalls, as I stammered out the words, "I'm not really sure." In his discomfort, Collins realized that he had never really considered the evidence for God. This patient's simple question set him on a journey of exploration and research that ended in him accepting Jesus as his Savior. He now believes that the God of the Bible is also the God of the genome. Man, this powerful testimony they experienced. I mean, someone, a believer living it out, made Collins curious, made him investigate about who Jesus is and what the Bible is all about. I've been consistently saying throughout this series, one of the most convincing proofs that we can offer to a world that doubts Christianity is to live lives of authentic faith, to believe that God is real, to believe that God is above science, that he does things that we don't understand, that he's working in the world today. And so to do that, we've been soliciting testimonies from the members of the Park Avenue Church of Christ, just sharing how God has worked in their lives, how he has empowered them, how he's helped them through difficult times and helped them through just circumstances that without God, they just don't think they would have been able to make it through. And so this morning, we're honored to have a video testimony from Bill and Linda Hieronymus. And so let's listen to their story of faith.
Well, 3.5 years ago, we had a big change in our lives. Bill started experiencing shortness of breath, just doing normal things that he always did. And so we went to the hospital, or the doctor, and found out that he had fluid on his lungs. Dr. Chappell, a thoracic surgeon in Sherman, put him in the hospital and drained that fluid off of his lungs. She came to me after the surgery was finished and told me that she was pretty sure that he had mesothelioma in the lining of his right lung. That was just the last thing that we wanted or expected to hear. He had been tested several years ago, many years ago, by the employer, Johns Manville, for signs of mesothelioma. And he and one other man were the only ones that did not show any signs of having the possibility of this happening. So we kind of were in a false sense of security just because of that. We're very familiar with that disease. It's pretty much a death sentence, and it's a terrible disease to live with. He's had many friends and co-workers through the years that have died of mesothelioma, and he's seen the suffering that it brings. I was just devastated. So I just prayed and prayed and prayed. And while I was praying, one of those many prayers, the scripture, James 5:14, kept coming to my mind. If is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So I called Kevin Dale, who's our assigned elder, and talked with him.
He said he would get the elders together and would come up and pray over me. And so he came the next day, or the next night, and brought with him George Hatfield, David Howerton, and Blake Smith. And they came to the hospital room, and they gathered around me and Linda, and they began to pray over me, anointing me with oil. And I was overcome with all the peace and emotion that happened. I felt God was right there among us, and He was an unforgettable feeling and experience for me that I had never had anything like that. And I believed God honored our prayers and our faith, His authority over my life. I know that someday that I will die from it, more than likely, but in the meantime, I thank God for every day that I feel good and feel that cancer has not grown. So most of all, I thank Him for it has made me be drawn closer to Him.
Now, Bill, as we said, he still has mesothelioma, and he will always have it. In the 3 years that have passed, he goes for regular infusions of immunotherapy at Dr. Eason's office. Dr. Eason is a Christian, and he told us that he prays over his patients. And he has been just amazed at Bill's response to this immunotherapy. He said he's just never seen it happen this way before. And the three of us give all of the credit, all of the glory to God, because we know that it's Him that's doing this.
Thank you, Bill and Linda, for sharing that. Bill and Linda are right here with us this morning. But, man, there are just some things that cannot be explained. And, man, we appreciate science, and we turn to science and medicine, but there are just some things in this world. Just your experience. Hasn't everyone experienced? There's got to be something more than what science is trying to tell us exists. I've seen it in my own life, and I believe that there is a God who is working above science. So that brings me to my third point, this final point. Science cannot disprove something that claims to be beyond science. And I really struggle to try to, how do I put into words what I'm trying to communicate? Go ahead to the next slide there. Yeah, science cannot disprove something that claims to be beyond science. And so we believe that there is something supernatural, something that is above nature, something that cannot be explained by science, circumstances like this. You see, the Bible is not a science book. Right? Genesis is not a scientific account of the creation of the world. It's not anti-science, but imagine if God wanted to give the scientific explanation of the creation of the world, how exciting that would be for most of us, and that would just be volumes upon volumes, and we would never be able to grasp that. We'd never be able to understand that. The significance of the creation story is to tell us that there is a God who is involved with us, a God who has created us, and a God who wants to have a relationship with human beings. Now, the Bible isn't anti-science, but that's not the purpose. So the Bible is not a science book, so science cannot study what is the claim of the Bible to be beyond that. The Bible seeks to answer the deepest questions that we have in life. Who are we? Why are we here? What does life mean? How do we relate to one another? How do we live this life? Now, science, if taken all by itself, has some sober answers to those questions as well. Let me take you back to Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. Because this is an experience that I think all of us go through. Scientists, non-scientists, whatever vocation we're involved in. When we look at the world, we start to wonder how we fit in the world. And this has been a human quest from the very beginning. You study human history, and that has always been a question. Why am I here? Where am I going? How do I live? Just how, all of these. How do I explain my experiences, my feelings, my emotions? And so the psalmist puts it this way. He says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, I look at it, and you don't have to be a scientist just to stand in awe at the grandeur of the universe. I mean, you just look up at the stars, and you start realizing that this world is much more complicated or vast than just our tiny little world. And so when I look at the heavens, when I look at the work of your fingers, I look at the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, a question that comes upon me, what am I, what is mankind, what is humankind that you are mindful of them? Who are human beings that you care for them? And so, see, these are some of the deep questions that we have. And if we look to science, science alone does have an answer to that question. What are you in view of all of creation? So let me read you another excerpt from McLaughlin's book. She says, science has its place. We're not denying that. We're not mocking science. We're not saying let's just do away with it. Science has its place, a vital one in modern society. We can all benefit from the knowledge we have gained through the scientific method first devised by Christian scholars. But if we elevate scientific truth above all other kinds and believe that the scientific script rules out other stories, we have no grounds for morality and no basis for, in Dawkins' formulation, rebelling against our genes. This is how science is going to answer this question with this next sentence. Science would tell us, science alone, we are bags of cells and waste with an expiration date, and it doesn't mean anything. Now, see, the Bible takes a little step further than that. The Bible says that there is a creator, and that you, every one of us, has been created. We have been fearfully and wonderfully made. The Bible affirms that we are loved by this creator, and that because of the mercy and the grace of this creator, we have hope beyond this life. And so here's the question. One of the answers is that you are a bag of cells and waste with an expiration date, and there isn't anything more. Or there's another answer to this question, is that there is a God who created us, who loves us, who created us for something even more than this world can offer, and that we can have hope. In your experience, what answer makes more sense to you as a human being? Which of these answers best explains the complexity of existence? Which of these answers explains the passions that you have, the emotions that you have, and the curiosity, the spiritual curiosity that you have? For me, this is a no-brainer. I believe that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And He is a great God, He is a loving God, and He is a redeeming God. And we have been created in His image. If you agree with that, then I want you to stand up right now as we sing this song to give glory to this God who has created us and redeemed us. Basil.
To God be the glory, great things He has done.